This morning, we're continuing in our series on Exodus, but I want to start with a story that takes place a little bit before that. It's a story that a lot of us are familiar with, and though I think it stands out as kind of an odd one. It's a story of the Tower of Babel, if you're familiar with it. You know, it's a story of them building a really tall tower. The way we talk about it is that, you know, they were trying to make their way up to God, and God didn't want anything to do with that, and so he scatters them, and that's where we get all these different languages, right? And so that's a lot of times how we hear and think about that story. That's how we think about that tower, is this tall kind of spire that goes up into the heavens. It's a weird one, though, right? Like, why do we have a story? Right after Noah, right before Abraham, why do we have this story about why some people speak Hebrew and English and Spanish and that kind of thing, right? So it's an odd one. It is a fascinating one to think about. There's this writer that I like who wrote a small short story about what it would be like for a group of people during that time to go and visit, to see the Tower of Babel, if it had been completed, if it had been built all the way up as they had originally planned. And so he builds out this kind of imagination, this dream of what that might look like. And so the start of that story reads like this. They walked along a dusty path leading down from the plateau across the plains to the green fields sectioned by canals and dikes. None of them had seen the tower before. It became visible when they were still leagues away, a line as thin as a strand of flax wavering in the shimmering air, rising up from the crust of mud that was Babylon itself. As they drew closer, the crust grew into mighty city walls, but all they saw was the tower. When they did lower their gazes to the level of the river plain, they saw the marks of the tower had made outside the city. The Euphrates itself now flowed at the bottom of a wide sunken bed dug to provide clay for bricks. The south of the city could be seen rows upon rows of kilns, no longer burning. As they approached the city gates, the tower appeared more massive than anything they'd ever imagined, a single column that must have been as large around as an entire temple, yet rising so high that it shrank into invisibility. All of them walked with their heads tilted back, squinting in the sun. Kind of brings you into this picture of this massive tower, if it had been completed, and what it would have been like for people of that day to walk up on something like that. You and I, and I think the author here, we think about what the Tower of Babel would look like, and we think basically as this sort of exaggerated gargantuan skyscraper. We think about it being this tall tower and spire, but folks who study sort of the ancient Near East and the cultures and the technology of that time say that more likely whenever Genesis 11 is talking about a tower here, that it has pictured in it not a skyscraper like you and I think of, because we think about massive sort of steel-enforced concrete pillars going way deep down into the ground. But instead, in that culture, when they talked about the tallest man-made structures they could think of, they weren't thinking about skyscrapers. They're thinking about pyramids. And maybe not exactly the kind of pyramids we think of in Egypt, with that sort of smooth incline up to the single point where all four sides meet together. But for a lot of, maybe the word that's used here, and for a lot of people who would have read this sort of in contemporary times or heard about the story at that time, they would be thinking about something called a ziggurat. It's that sort of stair step pyramid kind of structure. You've seen these all over the world, really. You can see them in Mexico and Central America. Asante, I think they got one or two in Guatemala, right? And so you've got these steps up. And so you have this large base, and then you step up. But the second level is significantly narrower on all sides than the rest of them. And then the same for the third level, the fourth level, and all the way up. So you get this kind of, like they say, like a stepped pyramid kind of a look instead of a skyscraper. The reason I tell you all this is because the people who study that culture, who are way smarter than me, who spent a lot of time thinking about what this might have looked like, say that in addition to that kind of tower, that the Tower of Babel might have been, that right next to it often, what you would build next to a ziggurat is a temple. Because even though you and I think about the Tower of Babel as being a way for people, for humans, to build themselves up, to climb their way up to God. Some people talk about it, human beings climbing this tall tower so that they could rip God off of his throne and take the seat themselves. And that might be exactly what was being pictured here. But these folks say that at least in that culture, the reason you built a ziggurat, a stepped pyramid with a temple next to it, is not to get up to God, but because those steps of that pyramid were to be used as a staircase, not for human beings, but for God. And they believed that God could step his way down that pyramid and then come into the temple that they'd built for him there. either way, whether it's a tower, a skyscraper, or a pyramid, whether it was designed for them to make their way up to God or for God to come down and meet them in their temple, either way, it's a massive structure built to be able to meet God on their terms. In fact, I think you can see that sentiment, and it makes a little more sense of the story. You can see that sentiment over in Genesis 11. If you remember, the start of that story says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.'" This is the kilns that was talked about in that story. "Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Now, why are they talking about bricks and stones and mortar and building materials and kilns? Because this is cutting-edge technology for them at the time. The invention of the brick meant they could build massive walls, massive structures, and towers, conceivably, to be able to go all the way up into the clouds. This story is here. It's in the place that it's in, not because God just wanted us to know how we ended up with the Latin language, right? It's also in the story because it's this escalation, it's this continuing story about the impacts of sin on human beings. See, the fall, the story of the fall isn't contained to Genesis chapter 3, but we continue to see that narrative playing out. Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, and then we get here to Babylon. What we see in Babylon is these fissures, these windshield cracks, this brokenness, this corrosive thing sort of spreading its way all throughout all creation. And in the Tower of Babel, we have a story about how sin impacts things at a civilizational level, especially when they're fueled by the invention and technology of an advanced civilization. But you and I wouldn't know anything about that, right? There's nothing about our technology, our accomplishments, the advances that we've made that make us think perhaps a bit too highly of ourselves. What is Google, if not an attempt at omniscience that you can have right in your pocket? What is social media, if not an attempt to be anywhere and everywhere all over the world, what theologians call omnipresence? We too build our towers. We just keep them in our pocket, right? So this story is one that plays out, and we see it manifesting on a civilizational level, and it's a means, whatever it means, whether they're climbing up or coming down, whether it's a pyramid or a skyscraper, whatever it is, it's about them meeting God on God's terms, about them getting to grab God by the tail and saying, "Come here, because I want you to make me great." In fact, that's how Genesis 11, that first passage, ends. Verse 3, they said to one another, "Let's use these bricks." Verse 4, then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth," which is, of course, exactly what happened. That tower, their technology, their ambition is about themselves, about them grabbing God by the tail. Maybe they didn't want to take him off the throne, but they certainly wanted to tell him which chair to sit in. And they built him one so that they could call him and manifest him and get him on their terms. We're guilty of the same thing. When we think we're going to pray or we're going to spend our days or we're going to act in a certain way and that's going to make God do something in a certain way. When we come in this room and we think, if I lower the lights just right, if I close my eyes and sway and I raise my hands just right, all good things, all of that's great with me. I do it myself, right? If we just had the organ back, if we just picked the right hymns, if we had the old style liturgy or if we just got rid of it entirely, then God would really move. Then we really would experience that feeling that we're always chasing when we've really seen the Spirit move. Any time we think we've got a hold of some God that we can manipulate or get to come on our terms, man, I don't know what God it is, but it's not the one that this book talks about. The story that we talk about today in Exodus 19 is about what it does look like when God shows up. And when God shows up, it's on his terms. And when God shows up, no one's name is made great except for his. Let's look at a section of Exodus 19. We will start in verse 7. Now, to distinguish between my words and the words of Scripture, it's our practice here to stand for the reading of God's word. So if you're able, would you stand with me? Exodus 19, starting in verse 16. We'll just read a chunk of what we're going to talk about today. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud of the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So if you remember where Santi left off for us last week, if you were here and had recovered from your 4th of July festivities, Santi was here and walked through one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's that story where God gathers his people, not just in a geographical place, not just up into a crowd, but he gathers his people under this banner of identity and purpose that he's sending them out into the world for. If you look at verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God tells Moses this, that he needs to tell the people this, the elders in specific. And so whenever we start our passage today, which starts in verse 7, that's what they're thinking of. That's what they've just been told by Moses. Look at verse 7. "So Moses came and called the elders of the people, set them before all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, 'All the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Man, it's good to see God's people obedient and responding to God in a positive way, not grumbling, not pitching a fit about something, not trying to run away and do things on their own way, but they respond, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, you can't help but consider the fact that whenever they say this, what they have in mind is, man, when the Lord told us to cross the sea, he kept us safe and we defeated the most powerful army on the planet. And when the Lord told us to walk out into the desert, he made bread appear on the ground and quail come in, showing us their bellies so that we could have meat at night. And when we got thirsty, God made water come out of rocks and helped us defeat the Amalekites. Like in that sense, I think this statement is probably the context for what they're thinking about what it means. They want to be that kind of kingdom of priests. They want to be that kind of holy nation. For them, holiness means the kind of God who keeps them from the uncleanness of outsiders, or keeps them from the uncleanness that was washed away in the Red Sea. It's a kingdom of priests who share the word of a God who fights their battles and fills their bellies. Maybe I'm being a little pessimistic, but I think that's at least part of the context of what we see here when they say, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." I think the reason I think that that's possibly the context for this is because I think that's often the context for what you and I say whenever we claim, whenever we lightly assume that we are followers of God. When we lightly or casually, flippantly say, "Of course I'll obey God." Because in our minds, we're thinking about the God who feeds us and provides for us and has brought us the person we love and has cared for us and brought us through sickness. And God is all of those things. But he's not limited just to the pros and cons, the impacts, the benefits and debits that we experience as a result of God. When we reduce him just to the impact he has on our lives, we've reduced God far too small. He's not one to be worshiped, just one to have transactions with, and that's not a God at all. So I wonder if that's not some of the context here. Let's keep reading verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day." A couple of things here in this sentence. Consecrate them, tell them to wash their garments, to get ready. Man, the holiness of God here in a sense that I think I often too quickly, too easily overlook. In 3 days, you're going to experience God. Get yourself ready. Wash yourself. Get yourself prepared. Seek purity. Seek holiness. Because God is coming. It makes me think about how I prepared for this day to open God's word for you. It makes me think about how I prepare and enter into prayer. Do I approach those moments where I expect to interact with God? Do I approach those moments with kind of reverence, preparation, consecration that seems appropriate in this context? And then the second thing, be ready for the third day. Man, God paints 1,000 colors with a single stroke of his hand. He moves in lots of different directions in ways we just can't understand. So he moves intentionally. So whenever you see in Scripture, the passage seems to highlight a phrase like the third day, you pay attention. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, "Take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day and do not go near a woman." That last one probably catches us off guard again. Do not go near a woman. Obviously, here's talking about sexual intimacy. And it seems maybe strange to us. It certainly would seem strange, I think, to many in our culture that there should be some sort of prohibition or even some sort of just even inconvenience to the experience of sex. Because we live in a culture, right, that says that sex isn't nearly as big a deal as all those old-fashioned, traditional, religious, sort of puritanical people have made it. It's just something to be enjoyed between people. It's a physical act between two people. It's something you can enjoy. It can be just a part of the dating and relationship-making experience. It's strange to hear culture talk about sex in that way and so obviously be obsessed with it. Like those two things, if we think about it, don't make sense. To say it's no big deal, it doesn't matter, do whatever you want, but also for everything else in culture to tell us that it is unbelievably important, something to be desired, something that without which you cannot possibly be fulfilled. The hypocrisy of those two things cannot coexist, and I think we know which one is the real one. It's that it is something to be obsessed about, to be hoarded, to be like pursued with everything you've got, and nothing should get in the way of it. Certainly not tradition, religion, these prudish people that just want to put rules on the expression of something so essential to a satisfying, fulfilled life. Man, look what we have wrought. I'm not prudish. Sex is a good gift. It's a beautiful gift. I'm not saying it should be shunned or that we should go back to the days of trying to scare every young person that we can. But man, we ought to talk about it with excitement and with vision and with passion, but also with glory and with respect and with an understanding that it's not some frivolous gift, just like a sort of a toy thrown out to be played with, but that it has this big, beautiful purpose and meaning It's a means of us serving as these under images, these little images of God, these little idols and statues, to be able to point to who our Creator is, a God who creates from in and of himself life. So for us to get to enjoy one another, have these moments of intimacy, of this mingling between two people, two becoming one, and that be the means by which God has decreed that life be made and created, that is a beautiful picture, but it is not a casual one, one to be diminished, one to be tossed away with. It's just recreational. Be ready for the third day, he says. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, the passage that we already read, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. They looked up, and here's what they saw. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The mountain becomes a torch. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. Isn't that an interesting word choice? Smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Those same people who study ancient Near Eastern cultures and talk about what the Tower of Babel might look like, maybe it's a ziggurat or something like that, those same people say that whenever you look at this passage and you look at the language like kiln and burning and up in smoke, and you look at the language that's used back in Genesis 11 to talk about the Tower of Babel, when it talks about their bricks and mortar and how they would fire those bricks to be able to make them, to be able to build this tower, that there's more than a passing allusion here. Think about if it's a ziggurat, if the Tower of Babel is not a skyscraper, but it's the stepped pyramid, then it is as close as we can get to a man-made mountain. So there was this mountain with bricks made by human hands, where human beings wanted to control and manipulate and decree how they would interact with God, how they would control the means by which they would have some sort of interplay, some sort of interaction with God. And here we have this story where God builds for himself on a mountain that he made himself, that he comes down in fire and in smoke such that it is like the world's largest kiln. He makes for himself a place where he will visit his people. And there in that place, when he comes, it's not down the steps that human beings have made. It's not in a temple that they've designed to contain his presence, though it could be contained. It's not in a chair that they have designed to tell him where his place is. Instead, it is with thunder and lightning and trumpet blasts, shaking the ground, announcing that all the earth better pay attention because God has entered the room. This is the means by which God decides he will visit his people. This is what it's like whenever God makes his appearance known, his revelation, that whenever he reveals himself, this is what it looks like. It's not the kind of visit when you think of a sweet person coming by just to say hi. This is the kind of visit that makes you look around to see where your children are, to grab a hold of someone tight. It's the kind of visit that makes you feel like maybe you need something to hold on to. It's the kind of visit that you don't just start chattering it away at. It's the kind of visit we see, like in Isaiah's vision, where it stuns you to silence and burns your mouth with an awareness of your impureness, of your unholiness. Every example we see of what theologians call theophany, of an experience where a human being is face to face, even with a glimpse of God's full glory, we see them respond, "Surely I'm about to die." That's what it means to experience God when he reveals himself on his terms. It's not one we can grab by the tail or manipulate. If we think we come in this room and we play the right notes and we sing the right songs and we bring in the kick drum at just the right spot, and that summons God in some sense, we are no more than Babylonians. If we think that a certain means of prayer, a certain pattern of speech, a certain way that we will talk that will get God to do the things that we expect him to do. That's not worship. That's not following after God. That's incantation. That's not what this book is talking about. God is all the things that we think of whenever we walk into this room. He's loving, he's merciful, he's kind, he's gracious, he's compassionate. His love is unfailing. His patience is steadfast. And he is just and righteous and great and all-powerful and often ferocious and, in this case, terrifying. This is where we start to get an idea of what the fear of God might look like. This idea of the fear of God seems like something that shouldn't coexist. Aren't we supposed to love God? Doesn't the Bible tell us, start to finish, Deuteronomy 6, 1 John 4, that we ought to love God? That's what it looks like for us to be his people. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Didn't Jesus say that was the most important commandment? Why would it possibly be true that we should be afraid of this God who is good, who cares for us, who is merciful to us? Why on earth should we be afraid of this God that we are commanded to love? It's difficult for us to imagine. This idea, at least a healthy version, right, of us having this fear of someone that we are supposed to love with every part of our life. Each year, hopefully, usually we shoot for a couple of times a year, but at least once a year for the last few years, my family and I have made our way up to Colorado, to a place just outside of Pagosa Springs. My wife's family has had a house there, an awesome spot that sits on a little river called the Rio Blanco. And it is just gorgeous. My favorite thing to do there is just to be outside. It's a great house, but man, I just love being outside. Whether it's playing at the treehouse with our boys or hiking around or whatever we might be doing, I just love hearing that water running. But the way that water runs is a little different every year. This year, when we went, they've had a ton of snow, so there's a lot of snowpack up on the mountains. And so as that melted, it meant there was a ton more water flow through that little area. And it kind of reshaped and dug out the river in ways that we just hadn't seen. Like, we've gotten to where we kind of know what that area looks like, but man, it was running an entirely different way. A thing that I do often when we go up there, and it's running pretty hard, and this was the hardest we'd ever seen it running. I mean, as soon as we opened the door to start unpacking the van, we could tell, man, the river was running like crazy this time. Sure enough, we went up. I mean, it was whenever you're going up there with, you know, our boys are 6, 8, and 9 years old. And so when you're going up there with little boys about that age, you're worried that they won't understand that this year's river looks different than the years when they've gotten to get in the river and we've sort of set up little rocks and made little swimming pools for them there in the rocks. We want to make sure that they know that. So this habit that I've gotten into, whenever we go up there and I want to make sure that they see that the river's running faster than normal, is I go up and down the little riverbank there and I find a log, because there's always logs that have been washed down. I find a log that's bigger than our oldest son. And so this time I went over and picked it up and I carried it over to where I would be able to have good access to the river. Now, part of that is because I just, you know, need to go get that log. But also part of it is it's always good for my sons to see daddy's crazy strong, right? And my boys are in here, and so I'm not going to embarrass them. But I love the fact that they are still in this phase, right, where daddy seems crazy strong, right? And daddy's fast. And some of y'all are looking at me like he's not fast. Set your stuff down. We'll go in the parking lot right now. Somebody get a stopwatch. Let's go. Man, I love that, right? But I also know that I need to tell them that there are some things way bigger and stronger and faster than daddy. So that's what this little exercise is about. So I bring that log, and this time I set it in front of our boys. And I said, Tom, our oldest, I said, come stand next to this. Is this bigger than Tom? And they all said, yeah. And I said, Tom, try to pick this up. And he tried to pick it up and he gave it a good effort, right? But he wasn't able to pick it up. Because I wanted them to know it's bigger and heavier than any of them. And then once we've established that, I pick this log up and I throw it into the middle of the river as best I can. And then I say, watch, watch, watch. And they all watch. And this log takes off down the river. I mean, it sails. It's past this bridge that's a good mile down, well, not mile, probably quarter mile down from us. It's past it before we can really even think about it. And I say, watch. And I say, do you see how fast that log's going? the water took that log away faster than I can run, which means if you get in that water, Daddy won't be able to catch you if you get out in the middle of that. I won't be able to come and get you. Because I want them to know that as their earthly father, there are some things that can separate them from me, that can take them from me, that are bigger and stronger and faster and meaner even than their daddy. Even though, and I told them this again recently, there is nothing I wouldn't do. No enemy I wouldn't fight. No death I wouldn't endure for the sake of my boys. There's nothing I wouldn't do, but there are some things I can't do. And I need them to see that there are things bigger and stronger and faster than me. God told his children, you will be my people, my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Now let me tell you what that looks like. And he showed them what we see reported and testified to and witnessed to throughout all of Scripture and all creation. There is no one, nothing bigger or stronger or faster or mightier than our God. There is no power, no enemy, no disease, no mental illness, no violence, no height, no depth, no power that could separate us from the love of our heavenly Father. There is no river, no current, no hurricane, no disaster, natural or man-made, that could rip us from his grasp. This is what it means to both know and love and fear God. Michael Reeves wrote a book called Rejoice and Tremble, describes the fear of God like this. The living God is infinitely perfect and quintessentially, overwhelmingly beautiful in every way. His righteousness, his graciousness, his majesty, his mercy, his all. And so we do not love him aright if our love is not a trembling, overwhelmed, and fearful love. In a sense, then, the trembling fear of God is a way of speaking about the intensity of the Christian's love for and enjoyment of all that God is. Right fear does not stand in tension with love for God. Right fear falls on its face before the Lord, but falls leaning toward the Lord. It is not as if love draws near and fear distances us. Nor is this fear of God one side of our reaction to God. It is not simply that we love God for his graciousness and fear him for his majesty. That would be a lopsided fear of God. We also love him in and for his holiness, and we tremble at the marvelousness of his mercy. True fear of God is true love for God defined. It is the right response to God's full-orbed revelation of himself in all his grace and glory. The love of God and the fear of God are not two sides of some coin. It's not some sort of balance we're trying to find in between. They are inseparable, impossible to untangle. One leads to the other, which pulls you right back into the first one. It may well be, right, that you were drawn to the idea of the gospel because of the fear of God, because you realized your situation as a sinner, your desperate need for a savior, and you longed for some sort of redemption and salvation, and that brought you into knowledge of the merciful and good God, which helped you to see and helped this love of God blossom in you. Which, when you think about what it would have been like had you not been saved, when you think about what it is like for those who are still far from him, it brings you right back to the fear of God, and now in a way that only firms, only strengthens your love for him. It might be that it went the other way, that someone had constantly told you of the goodness of the love of God, and you had almost taken it for granted, and at some point the Spirit brought that home to you, that love was not promised to you. It's not something that you earned for yourself. Sorry, love was promised to you, but it was not something that you earned for yourself. And then you see the possible alternative, and it may you go from love to fear of God back to love of God. These things are entangled, impossible for us to pull apart because they shouldn't be pulled apart. the right and good fear of a ferocious and mighty and just and merciful and kind and wrathful God. All these things wrapped up into one means that our love of him, our fear of him, our worship of him, our awe of him, our running to him as our Father is all wrapped up together, not separated out. So there was a man-made mountain where human beings tried to control the means by which they interacted with God. And God wanted nothing to do with that. And then God takes a mountain, a temple, a place of his own making. And he says, I come to you on my terms, and here's what I'm like. I'm not one easily controlled. You can't tell me where to sit. I turn mountains into torches, but I am your God, and you are my people. But that's not the only time God came, is it? It's not the only time he came down. It's not the only time he came down to a hill. It's not the only time thunder and lightning cracked to announce the arrival of God in a new and powerful way. It's not the only time that the earth shook when God chose to reveal himself and reveal what he is up to. When God took on flesh, lived the life that you and I should have lived, died the death that was ours to die, and then went to the cross, he went once again to a mountain on this earth. He took up a place at a moment and a means of his choosing because he comes on his own terms. And in this time, as the thunder and the lightning and the trumpets blast and announced who he really was, and as the earth shook, this time, you are just as much, in fact, in a magnified way, we are to be more and more aware of the holiness and the power and the unbelievable might of God, except this time, where on Sinai, the holiness, the might, the power of God means that God's people separate from him. They keep themselves from touching even a foot on that mountain. This time, when God comes and lightning announces his arrival, this time the holiness is no less, the power no less, but this time he does so in a way that whenever the earth shakes and he breathes his last, the curtain in the temple is torn, so that now the holiness, just as great, only magnified in this story, is not something we stand apart from, because the law could not bring us into that holiness. Instead, Jesus, who took on our sins, died a death for us, was raised to life that we might be raised to life with him, brings us into that holiness so that now we are in the midst of an all-consuming fire, of an all-consuming God. Think about the scene in Pentecost with the flames lighting on their head. We are now not trying to build some sort of buildings and some sort of services where we can tell God where to sit. Instead, God has built us, his people, into his temple, so that now we walk with the dwelling, living Spirit of God inside us, imaging, finally able to be freed and released from the bondage of the fall and sin, so that we can actually begin to walk as the image of God that he created us to be, telling the world that they might know God is to be feared and loved, and so we worship. God is to be feared and loved, and so we obey, knowing the safest place for us is in the counsel of our God. God is to be feared and loved, and so we pursue after holiness, not because we have something to earn, but because it's holiness we've already received, and we strive to image the world around us, the gift that we know that we have, and we strive to show around us, and in that same way, we tell the world that they might know, that many might come to see their fearsome and awesome and God worthy to be praised and loved, so that they might know and be saved. Here in a moment, we're going to celebrate this good news of this good and big and amazing and ferocious and compassionate God. We're going to do that in a physical means by opening up our communion tables. If you are in Christ, whether you are a member of this church or not, you are welcome at these tables. So we're going to continue in worship. The band's going to lead us in music again. And during that time, as you are ready, you can spend some time praying. You can come with a family member or come on your own as you are ready. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. And we are grateful for you. Lord, I pray that you would fix in our minds this image of a mountain
becoming a torch, announcing your presence among us. Lord, that consuming fire, a smoke like a kiln, like the world's largest kiln, billowing smoke up into the sky, that would not be the thing that keeps us from you or makes us think that we should hide our face, even in sin. Lord, I pray that we would see all the more why your character, your nature, your power should make us fall to our knees, but not to fall away from you or hide from you, but to fall towards you in prayer and worship, pleading, knowing that you are the best and safest place for us to be. Lord, I do pray for those of us who are far from you in this room,
whether it's the love that you have that we've talked about in here today and so many times before, or whether it's the fear that we rightly experience when we see some glimpse of you, Lord, I pray that you'd bring them close to you, that they'd hear the good news of your gospel today, that your spirit would be working in them, that they'd know and see for the first time real truth. Or for those in this room that are hurting, we pray that you be near, that you comfort them, that you help us, empower us, let us be your body for them. Lord, I pray that as we worship together, that we would celebrate, that we would smile wide, that we'd cry tears of sorrow, but also of joy, because we have good reason to hope, good reason to praise you, good reason to sing today. So Lord, hear our song. It's in your name we pray. Amen.